I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of
welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, you know this if you read the Word on a regular basis. God wills that none would perish. God loved us so much that He sent His only Son, that whoever should believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God wants none of His kids to perish. But the fact of the matter is, you know, I think it was Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, He loves us all, but love doesn't save us. Grace does. For by grace we are saved through faith. When you think about how important it is to know Jesus of Scripture, to follow Him on His terms, and you see in this day so many departures from biblical Christianity, how do you know what's fact fiction? What do you know is, how do you know it's truth from lie? Well, Elisa Childers joins me today. She was raised in a strong Christian home, or she saw her mom and dad feed the hungry, clothe the homeless, and love the outcast. And then she dedicated her own life to leading worship as a part of the Christian band Zoe Girl. She toured all over the world, I believe, but had big stage Christian presence as Zoe Girl. And all of that was eventually deeply challenged when she met a progressive pastor who called himself a hopeful agnostic. And maybe you've heard the term deconstructing your faith. Well, that's happening to once strong believers all over the place. So how do we know if some of our ideas are trendy but not true? How do we keep from drifting and from being deceived in a day when it seems there's a great falling away, as Scripture has predicted? Well, Elisa shares her story, the journey she took over several years that caused her to doubt some of the things she absolutely knew to be true, and how God led her to find her way back again. So let me tell you about her. And I want to just welcome your questions. If you've got questions about Christian doctrine and about some of the things that people maybe are embracing as truth that aren't really found in Scripture, you text those questions in. I've got a handful of copies of Elisa Childers' book, Another Gospel, A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Now, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Elisa Childers is a wife, a mom, an author, a blogger, a speaker, and a worship leader. She was a member of the award-winning CCM recording group, Zoe Girl. She's a popular speaker at apologetics and Christian worldview conferences, including the Reality Conference. She has numerous published articles and is author of Another Gospel. That's A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity. That's what we're talking about today. Elisa, you and I have been connecting off and on trying to get you on the show, but today's the day. So good to have you. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Susie. I'm so glad it worked out. I've been really looking forward to this.
Me as well. And we love to start every day talking Scripture, and I'm wondering what the Lord's just been speaking to you about these days.
Well, I'm so glad you asked that. I really do try and make it the first thing I do every day to open up my Bible and just get the Word of God in me, because when you work in the realm of apologetics, it can be really easy to slip into spending the bulk of your time reading about the Bible and defending the Bible and sacrificing your time actually reading the Bible due to that. So it's something I have to watch in myself. So lately I've been reading through 1 John, and I've been studying it and reading through John Stott's commentary on it. And you know, I think the thing that I've been thinking about so much just in the last, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, is just this whole concept that John brings out for us called walking in the light. Because I think so many Christians, I know I could probably speak for myself on this, that growing up as a Christian, I had a bit of this self-imposed legalism where I would try to live this life of moral perfection and, of course, always falling short of that, and then going through these cycles of guilt and all of this. And then there's the other side of the coin, where people might have a tendency to more just throw all morals out the window and say, I'm covered by grace and it's all good and everything's fine. And I love the concept of walking in the light, because it sort of solves that problem. It's like, we know that we can't achieve moral perfection. Of course, we are more sanctified every day as we walk with the Lord and as we walk in His light. But I love the way John Stott talks about intellectually light is truth and darkness is ignorance or error, but there's also a moral element to that, that light is purity and darkness is evil. And when we submit ourselves to walk in the light of God, what we're essentially saying is that we know we have sin, but God, shine your light on it, expose it, so that we can repent and that we can respond to that light that you've shown us. And then you're going to show us something else tomorrow, and you're going to show us something else in 5 minutes. And so I think that that's such a wonderful solution for Christians to keep from going hyper-legalistic or just throwing all standards of morality out the window by saying, look, we do have moral standards as Christians. We are never going to be good enough. We can't earn it. But we walk in the light of God, and we let him expose those things, and we live openly before him and with others. And I think that that is such a, I don't know, it's just something I've been thinking about lately, and the Lord's really been using in my own life.
This is exactly why I asked this question. I mean, you've given us kind of a mini commentary on, you know, on the book of, as you say, 1 John, walking in the light. I mean, truly, when you think about, when you're talking, I'm thinking of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me in your everlasting way. You know, to me, as you're what you're describing, what that one Psalm 139 passage describes is the abiding life, you know, really walking so intimately with him that he does transform us from the inside out. And, you know, I just met with a young gal who's a promising young leader, kind of a mentorship lunch. And I just told her, you know, I said, from my vantage point, after being at this for a while, especially in America, kind of the land of opportunity, under the guise of Christianity, you can really accomplish things, you know, where it's all about achievement and accomplishment, and it's not at all about the kingdom. And you can pull it off, and it can look successful. But at the end of the day, all of that burns up when it's all about you. But faithfulness and fruitfulness, you cannot pull that off. But abiding in Jesus, walking intimately, having him be your best thing, in due time, he will do things in and through you that you could never do by yourself. But they're totally different things, so totally different focuses. And boy, how different things would be if we maybe focused more on exactly what you're saying, the transformative process of walking intimately with him, you know?
Yeah, good stuff.
Well, to give us a little backstory on your faith journey, and just go for it. And I might just sit back and listen, say as much as you want, and then we'll kind of go back and forth and talk about even just where your title came from, another gospel.
Yeah, well, I'll give you kind of the broad overview. And then if you want to go back and drill down into any of the details, I'm happy to do that. But essentially, my story is, as I hinted at a moment ago, I grew up in a Christian home. I had great Christian parents who gave me the gospel. They modeled real Christianity to me. As you mentioned, acts of service, working with the homeless, doing street evangelism, all of these things were a regular part of my life. So the Christians that I knew growing up were basically really wonderful people who loved God. They loved God's word, and they loved people, and they served people. And I think because of that, I didn't really have an intellectual reason to want to doubt that what I believed was true, because it worked for me. I thought it was beautiful. I thought the gospel was beautiful. And so it really wasn't until after I had spent time in the contemporary Christian music industry, as you mentioned, with Zoe Girl, and we came off the road, and I was in a bit of an isolated time in my life. I was married with a new baby, and my husband and I began attending a church just right in the heart of Middle Tennessee. It was marketed as an evangelical, non-denominational church. They had the apostles and Nicene creeds on their website. And we just loved this church. We found an instant connection there. We both loved the intellectual approach to the sermons that the pastor had. And so after we were there for about 8 months, the pastor approached me personally and invited me to be a part of what he described as an inner circle type study and discussion group. And he said, if you go to this 4-year class discussion group, you'll come out on the other side with a seminary level education. And it sounded really exciting to me. And it was, I think, in the first class that he basically sat us all down and he said, all of you have something peculiar about you. You're peculiar people. And there was about 12 of us or so. And I remember thinking, what is he talking about? What is peculiar about me? But I think he saw in each one of us maybe an openness to thinking about Christianity in a new way. And so he announced in that class that he was actually, as you mentioned, a hopeful agnostic. And I didn't really know exactly what he meant by that. Now, I did find out, Susie, just even a couple years ago, that actually after I wrote my book, he made a video that chronicled what went on at the church at that time. And he basically said that he knew that the people who were more conservative Christians, they didn't know that he had already been through a process of deconstruction, and they didn't know that he believed differently. But he was actually okay to keep them, to keep us in that blind place, because his goal was to convert us to a more progressive way of thinking. He said in this video that it was really his goal to just get us into deconstruction. And if he did that, then he thought that was what was best for us. And so he kind of hid that part of himself from us. Yeah, it was a little bit shocking to see that that was, I mean, it, you know, I didn't ever want to assume the motive, but now that he has stated his motive, that was it. So that's exactly what happened in the class. So we would study and discuss different topics like biblical reliability, the historicity of certain biblical characters, and have lots of robust discussion about these things, but it was all from a skeptical angle. And he would ask questions that were meant to lead us to skeptical conclusions. And so I would argue with him in the class, I would try to refute him. I didn't do a great job of it. But there came a point when we had to leave the church, and it was at that point that all of the doubts that he had planted really began to take root in my heart and grow. And I went, and I did go into deconstruction, as was his goal. Although I didn't know what that was at the time, I didn't understand what was happening to me. But essentially, the Lord used apologetics to help rebuild my faith and bring me back to what is the true gospel. And I, of course, made course corrections along the way. But I learned that basically what my parents had taught me about the gospel was true. And I know that now, not just spiritually and emotionally, but also intellectually.
Wow. What a fantastic job you just did at giving us a synopsis of that journey. My goodness. When we come back, I'm going to look at some of the common narratives that you'd heard that others like you who are walking that journey right now are hearing and even embracing and believing, like the virgin birth. Does it matter? The resurrection probably didn't happen, but you don't have to believe in it. These are thoughts, ideas that are embraced by this ideology. How about the atonement? Does it matter? How about the inerrancy of Scripture? That one's up for grabs as well. So I want to unpack maybe a few of these with Elisa and see what she has to say. If you've got questions, you sure can text him in. You know, he wills that none would be, that none would perish. He wants all to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of salvation. I'd love to get you this book. It's incredible. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live. Really an important conversation today. Elisa Childers joins us. Her book is titled Another Gospel? A lifelong Christian seeks truth in response to progressive Christianity. Elisa was raised in an incredible Christian home. She was part of the band Zoe Girl back in the big music days in the 80s and 90s, if I remember right, 90s, early 2000. And anyway, then she attended a church of a pastor who is an intellectual. And there's this caricature of Elisa, and we'll maybe talk about this in a minute, but they're great. Great communicators, they're kind of intellectuals, but they got this bone to pick with Christianity, and these leaders are sprinkled all over the place and slowly dismantling the faith, the core tenets of Christianity for many young people who are disillusioned with the church. And the thing is that you hear an emphasis on, well, God is love, God is love, and he is love. But the idea that anything goes because he's love is pretty scary. So let's take some of these narratives that you heard, and he's just started to question in a very intellectual way, so that caused you in due time to maybe doubt some of the things that you were raised to believe. The virgin birth, that it doesn't exactly matter. Speak to that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so this was an interesting thing that happened in class one day when the pastor went through several of the things that were actually at the time on the website as far as core beliefs, and virgin birth was one of them. And he, as he was going through them, I remember him saying, virgin birth, you know, it doesn't really matter to me whether or not Jesus came from, you know, Joseph's seed, or whether it was some kind of supernatural thing. I don't think that there's really any reason to make that such an important point. Like, it doesn't, this doesn't really matter. And I knew instinctively that it mattered, but I couldn't articulate why, because again, as I mentioned, I hadn't really investigated a lot of the intellectual side of my faith. I grew up, like you said, with a great Christian family, a great high view of Scripture, love of the Word of God. But in my particular stream, I never really learned about hermeneutics, which is the proper interpretation of the biblical text, keeping things in context, things like that. I never had been presented with systematic theology or anything like that. So I'm looking back now, and I realize that I had some subjective ways I would interpret some of the Scriptures. And so I had never really thought of the question, why is the virgin birth so important? Why is that an essential? And I think that the way that I go about describing what are gospel essentials are doctrines that really affect someone's salvation. So there are certainly issues we can agree to disagree about. But the virgin birth really is in that category of things that are essential to salvation. Now, certainly someone could get saved and not realize that the virgin birth is a thing, but it's logically necessary for the gospel to be true, and a true Christian wouldn't deny that once they get saved. And so the virgin birth just has to do with the deity of Jesus. This is one of the things that's deeply connected to his dual nature. If he would have had human parents, both human parents, then he wouldn't have been fully God. He would have been fully man. And so I think that there are doctrines when we start to think them through more logically and follow the rabbit trail of where it leads if we deny them, you can kind of get to the bottom of how important they are as it relates to salvation.
Boy, you explain it so well. And Lisa, what about this inerrancy of Scripture? You know, I've actually heard multiple times that that's a relatively new concept, like that the inerrancy of Scripture is and can be up for grabs for Christians. Mm-hmm. What say you?
That's a great question, and I will answer it in two different ways. So people are correct in that the doctrine of inerrancy proper, the actual fleshing out of the doctrine, that came later. But so did the doctrine of the Trinity. So did other doctrines that we have names for now. But what happens, and we see this happen all throughout history, is these doctrines begin to be hammered out with proper names because a heresy will come along that challenges Christian orthodoxy. Of course, we had the Council of Nicaea, which was largely speaking to the deity of Jesus. They were opposing the Arians, who were saying that Jesus was a created being. And of course, Christians knew that that's not correct, but this is where we start to see doctrines get hammered out. So just because the word was used later doesn't mean the doctrine isn't scriptural, if that makes sense. And so I think inerrancy is one of those. The perfection of Scripture was under attack, and so some framers came together and they formed the Chicago Statement on inerrancy. But I think Jesus believed the Scriptures were without error. You know, of course, he told the scribes that you are in error because you don't know the Scriptures. He wouldn't have told them they were in error if the Scriptures could be also in error. That wouldn't even make sense. And so now, as far as the doctrine of inerrancy being essential for salvation, this is a bit of a tricky question, because does someone have to believe the Bible is inerrant to be a Christian? I would say no, and actually all of the framers of the doctrine of inerrancy put that in the Chicago Statement, where they say, look, this isn't something that's going to be a heresy in the sense that you can't be a Christian and believe this. But if you don't affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, this is a very dangerous path for Christians, because this is where we get our information about God and about salvation. And so that's the category I would put that into. Is logically necessary for us to even get the doctrines we believe that are essential. And so it sort of has to be inerrant, whether or not somebody's all the way there yet. When we do evangelism, especially in apologetics, you know, we try to say, look, let's put the doctrine of inerrancy on the side for a moment, and let's just deal with these as historical documents. What do they say about Jesus? What did he claim about himself? What happened? And then, you know, bring people along to inerrancy along the way. But yes, it's essential for salvation, and that's logically necessary. But I think there could be maybe a Christian be confused about it. But I think that could be a matter of discipleship.
Okay, so let's say that they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and with it they've thrown out the resurrection, the virgin birth, even Old Testament stories like Noah's Ark. So they've kind of picked and choose. Some of these things are probabilities. Some of these things are nice stories. Where does it become a really alarming drift?
Right, and I think you've just nailed it. That would be the alarming drift. Like, there might be a Christian that would say, I don't like to use the word inerrancy because I don't think it's a category that applies to Scripture, in the sense that, when Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, There's different ways to explain why it would be worded that way. I'm willing to have that conversation. But when people come to the text and they're denying or even teaching, like if a pastor is teaching the Bible is not inerrant, you know, that's heading into the category of false teacher. If it's a lay person that's confused about it, they're trying to figure out, you know, I think there's a little grace for that and discipleship possibilities there. But if somebody is coming to the text and saying, like many progressive Christians do, where they're affirming filters through which they read the Bible, like historical criticism, which comes to the text with the assumption that miracles didn't happen. So any miraculous story that you read about in the Bible is probably a myth, or we can just learn a great moral tale about it. I mean, you've lost Christianity at that point. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. Paul said that himself. He said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins. And so if being confused about inerrancy leads you to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus, that is not Christian. That's no longer the religion of Christianity. That's something else.
Okay. I want to make sure I understand right. We got a couple minutes to our hard break at the bottom of the hour. So if you're sort of in your journey as a new believer and in process and something you haven't settled yet is in the inerrancy of Scripture, that's not a salvific deciding factor. I mean, you can be saved and be in process. But if you are a pastor or a leader and you are saying that the Bible is not the inerrant word of God, and thus we can pick and choose which stories we want to believe, that would make a false teacher. Is that right?
I think that's very well put, yes.
Okay, that's so helpful. We got about a minute and a half. Here's a question, pardon me about this. I'm looking at my clock and I'm looking at my text line. Here we go. This is just managing a few things at once. This dear listener says, how do you respond to professing believers who want you to affirm same-sex marriage, arguing that the Bible has been misinterpreted as being only contextualized about homosexuality, never intended for condemnation or committed long-term relationship? You got a little over a minute if you want to just touch on that. And then we'll pick up the answer. On the other side. We'll finish it on the other side. What
do you say? Sure. I'll get started here. So one of the common claims from the progressive church, which, by the way, they're the only people making this claim, atheist and gay biblical scholars agree with the conservative scholars that even if Paul was very familiar with some sort of an idea of monogamous same-sex relationships, he still would have condemned it. It doesn't matter if somebody is committed or not committed. What's condemned is the act of men having sex with men and women having sex with women. So it wouldn't have even mattered. But we do have evidence that there were categories of not just same-sex attraction, but an actual orientation. And so all of that, Paul was aware of these things and still said, this is not God's design for sex. This is not what he made it for. And this is not allowed for a Christian to participate in. And if you look at the trajectory in Scripture, there is not one positive verse about that. And even Jesus himself is the one who defines marriage. I believe it's in Matthew 17 as one man, one woman, one lifetime. And okay. So I just don't think we have the option to entertain a thought like that.
Oh, you did brilliant, Alisa. We welcome your questions. I see a few more coming in. Alisa Childers is my guest. Fantastic conversation. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, having a really important conversation today, an equipping conversation with Alisa Childers, her book, Another Gospel? A lifelong Christian seeks truth in response to progressive Christianity. She was raised in an incredible, incredible Christian home. She sang in a very popular band, traveled all over the world, and then in due time attended a church of a very intellectual, charismatic type, not charismatic in the terms of what you think. You know what I'm saying? He had a lot of charisma, and he invited her to be a part of an elite group. But what happened was his goal was to deconstruct their faith, to kind of kick the legs out from underneath the Word of God and start to call into question some of the core tenets of of Christianity. And in due time, Elisa kind of spiraled into a dark night of the soul, started to question everything she believed, and the Lord brought her back, and now she's more firm than ever on apologetics, upon the truth of God's word. And this is an important conversation because we live in a day where there's such an emphasis on God's love and such a willingness to let go of some of the core tenets of Christianity. In fact, we look like, you know, bigots, you know, these narrow-minded bigots, because we say there's one way to the Father, and it's through the Son. This is why this is such an important conversation. Carter writes in, he said, great interview. I attended a mainline church years ago where the senior pastor taught that the Bible was not the word of God, only a book of moral teachings. Jesus did not rise physically from the dead, only a spiritual event, and that baptism is the only requirement for salvation. We left the church because that's false teaching. Keep up the good interviews. I mean, that's more common, Elisa, than we probably realize, isn't it?
I think it is. Yeah, in fact, I receive emails through my website daily from people expressing thoughts very similar to what you just read. It's really an epidemic in the church right now. I think it's one of the greatest, not to use such a volatile language, but it's really one of the greatest threats right now to the church is progressive Christianity.
And this question, our church is in the early process of hiring two new pastors, one for children, one for youth, one for worship. Oh, one for children and youth and one for worship. What kinds of questions should we ask in the interviews or look for in the resumes that would indicate they may have progressive deconstructions?
Oh, this is such a wonderful question. I'm so glad you asked this. First thing I would ask a potential candidate, especially for kids, is what is the Bible? And see what the answer is. If you hear things like, "Well, I have a very high view of Scripture," that's not enough. You need to hear these pastors say, "The Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God." You need to have that phrase, "Word of God," in its entirety, that it's internally coherent, telling the same stories from start to finish. And I would ask, "Why did Jesus die on the cross?" And see what they say. And I would ask a children's pastor potential, how are you going to explain to children why Jesus died on the cross? What are the core essentials of the gospel? What is essential for salvation? These sound like such basic questions, but the progressive Christian is going to answer these questions very differently than what I would call a historic Christian. So just basic questions about, you know, how important is it to equip young people to understand why they believe what they believe? But ultimately speaking, I would say, you know, what is the primary goal of the gospel? What is the gospel? Just very simple questions, and that'll let you know really quickly.
I would love you to role play with me for just a moment. Maybe answer mm-hmm. those questions from both camps, from those who embrace maybe a progressive ideology. How might they answer the very questions you just posed?
Yeah, that's a great question. So a progressive, you know, if you ask a progressive what is the Bible, you're likely to hear them say, "Well, I think it's a wonderful book. I think I have a high view of Scripture. I think it tells a wonderful story." But then you're probably going to hear them say, if they're honest now, you know, they might know what you want to hear, but if they're honest, they might say something like, "I think it's primarily a human book about God rather than a God's word to us." You might hear them say, I can look back at what people wrote about God in the times and places in which they lived. They weren't necessarily speaking for God, but I can analyze and know and understand what they believed about God in the times and places in which they lived. And as we continue on our journey with God today, we can look back and figure out if we think that they got this right or they got that right, or if they portrayed God right, or if God really did the things they said he did. I think that would be, if a progressive Christian was honest, that's how they would answer it. Of course, if it's a candidate that has a truly high view of Scripture, you'll hear them say, "I believe the Bible is the Word of God. This is God's Word to us. This contains everything we need to know about salvation, everything we need to know or that God wants us to know about himself. We learn the nature and character of God in the Bible. It's infallible, inerrant, inspired by God, authoritative." That's a word you're going to look for, because very often in progressive Christianity, they don't consider the Bible to be authoritative. So that's a good question to ask. Is the Bible authoritative? And that's probably how a more conservative Christian, but you know, the thing you want to look for too is somebody that's not really thought that question through. It might be somebody that has a lot of potential, but if it's someone who's going to be pastoring our children, I want them to be able to know how to answer that question. And if they fumble around and can't really answer it, that's a bad sign too.
Yeah, I saw this. I wish I could remember who it was, but I know you know Mike Winger, but I was watching a YouTube interview that he did with somebody. She taught young people, children, about absolute truth versus the whole idea of my truth, your truth.
Yeah, Elizabeth Urbanowitz, yes.
There you go. Great. And she's, yes, and talking about, you know, I'm going to totally botch it, but something to the effect that, you know, I'm gluten intolerant, like her mother. And just because I don't believe there's gluten in that muffin doesn't make it so. If there's gluten in the muffin, there's gluten in the muffin. And,
right.
And we have made truth so subjective, really, to what it is we want to believe. And talk about the atonement and how and why that is up for grabs, or maybe the understanding of it has departed from Scripture.
Right. Well, we have to understand the whole progressive worldview is built upon a denial of the idea that man is inherently sinful and that sin separates us from God. So progressive Christians are not going to deny that sin exists. They're just going to deny that would separate you from God. So that's the kind of the starting point. Well, then you get to the atonement. And if your sin doesn't meaningfully separate you from God in the first place, why would you need Jesus to die on the cross? And so in the progressive mind, the idea of God the Father requiring the blood sacrifice of his only son implicates the moral character of God and turns him into someone who just this petty deity that requires child sacrifice to appease, you know, his wrath. And so in the progressive view, that's called cosmic child abuse. And so the atonement, if you hear anything about the atonement referred to as cosmic child abuse or divine abuse or child sacrifice, or maybe they'll compare it to some of the ancient pagan religions that also offered blood sacrifices to their gods, which, by the way, they were doing for different reasons. But that is compared. In fact, Rob Bell really popularized this view, where the early Christians, they just saw the people around them doing that. And so they thought, well, Jesus died on the cross. We'll say that that's what that was all about. And so this is really roundly rejected in the progressive church. And so if you ask a progressive Christian, why did Jesus die? Largely speaking, it's going to be, the answer is going to be something like, well, Jesus was showing us what forgiveness looks like. He let us kill him and showed us what it's like to forgive, and we should follow in his example, or something along the lines of Christus Victor, which is a view I also affirm alongside substitutionary atonement. But when you get rid of substitutionary atonement, the idea that Jesus died in my place as a sacrifice, well, it wouldn't really matter if Jesus died to defeat the powers of sin and death if I still have sin. And so they work together, but in the progressive view, no matter what they do affirm, they usually reject the idea of substitutionary atonement.
Wow. So this listener who wrote in and asked about the ideology around same-sex marriage asked, is that a salvation issue as far as if leaders are embracing the homosexual and calling it biblical, is that a deal breaker for Christians?
I believe it is, and I'll tell you why. In Matthew, Jesus talks about wolves, and he talks about wolves coming in, and he says, you will know them by their fruits. And if you look at the Greek and you look at the context within which Jesus and John the Baptist talk about good fruit and bad fruit, they are not talking about something that makes you feel good. Like, good fruit is not just something that makes you more comfortable or something that you feel makes you feel better about yourself. Good fruit is obedience. Bad fruit is moral evil and promoting moral evil. So these wolves that Jesus is talking about, anyone that comes in and promotes a view that causes you, I mean, we know Jesus said people who are sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if there's a teacher saying you can commit sexual immorality, and I'm bringing that outside even the homosexuality context into any pastor that's saying any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman is okay and biblical and holy and good and God's fine with it, they are leading you into a view that has implications for your eternal soul. And so I think that is exactly what Jesus was talking about. You will judge them by their fruit. Are they promoting disobedience to God's word? It reminds me of the letter to Thyatira in Revelation when Jesus is talking about Jezebel. And he says, I'm casting her on a sickbed. And part of the reason he was so angry was because the church tolerated her teaching Christians and leading them into sexual immorality. So Jesus takes it very seriously, and I think we should too.
You know, it is amazing how the lines have so gotten blurred. I tell young women that I mentor, there's perfect clarity in heaven, but the lines have gotten so blurred because it sounds inclusive. It sounds so loving to not, you know, split hairs as if that's what we're doing. But sin is destructive. Sin destroys the soul. Sin destroys the body. And we have a Father who loves us. And you look at some of these things that people are blurring the lines on, it's just terrifying when you think about it. And this dear listener wrote in, she goes, how in the world do we handle all the friends diving into the progressive stream? People we've stood shoulder to shoulder with in ministry for decades, and now they've abandoned the word and truth. Is there anything to be done? What do you say?
Well, I think that it's one of the most difficult things, I think, and I was just talking to somebody about this morning. One of the most difficult things to do is to part ways with people who have abandoned the gospel, especially if we have a relationship, like you mentioned, shoulder to shoulder for decades in ministry. And I really think that Christians, and that doesn't mean that you can't be friends with people or that you can't show people love, of course. But when it comes to leadership positions in churches, I think we have to grow a thick skin and stiffen our spines about this, because all it takes is one pastor influencing people on a home group level, or maybe the youth group or the singles ministry, whatever it may be. It just takes one to start putting those progressive ideas in, and then it begins this slow drip. It does not happen overnight. And I think this is why Jesus and Jude and Paul have such strong things to say about false teachers, because often these false teachers appear to be Christians. It's not like this is the same with the Gnostics in the second and third centuries. It's not like they come in and say, hey, we've got this brand new heresy for you to try to trick you into believing. No, they look like you. They talk like you. They know all of the same lingo. They know all of the same Bible verses. But there's a slow drift that can start to happen, especially when we are in relationship with people. So I just think we need to take the words of the New Testament extremely seriously. Every book of the New Testament addresses either false teaching or at least the importance of having discernment and guarding your doctrine. And I think this is something that our moment in church history right now, we're not taking seriously enough.
Boy, somebody's got to text me an amen on that. We're going to pause. When we come back, let's talk a little bit more what a false teacher actually is. One of the griefs of my heart prior to this 20 months of being boiled down as a body of Christ, but the people flippantly throwing around false teacher for people who maybe teach something different than them that you can make a case for, like, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism,
right?
You know, cessationist versus charismatic movements. And that bothers me so bad. So you may have a biblical Christian who's just on a secondary issue landing somewhere different than you. Can't call them a false teacher.
Yes,
but Scripture
correct.
Is very cautious about what an actual false teacher is. So maybe you unpack that for us. But also something to think about during this short break, Elisa, that we can talk about. How did we get here? Like, how was the land so fertile for this to happen? Because there is such a great falling away right now. Like, what did we miss as God's people to allow this to happen? Maybe we'll talk about that on the other side. Elisa Childers is my guest. So many texts coming in. People are really so appreciative that you're with us today. Another Gospel, ? Is her title. A lifelong Christian seeks truth in response to progressive Christianity. Elisa literally writes like she talks. This is really an apologetic book. You will love it. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Really glad you tuned in today. Really important show today. Susie Larson here talking to Elisa Childers, and what a brilliant, incredible guest. She's written an amazing book, Another Gospel, A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity. We've got only one segment left. It's gone so fast. If you got your questions, you sure can text those in, 877-933-2484. You can also text the word book if you want in the drawing, 877-933-2484. Before the break, Lisa, we were talking about what a true false teacher is. And when I told you one of my kind of pet peeves prior to things really accelerating in the last 20 months is how freely Christians would say, oh, they're a false teacher just because they believe something different than I do, all well within the biblical bounds of Christianity. But Scripture is very clear about warning against false teachers. So maybe speak to that if you would.
I'm so glad you asked about this because we just said a lot of strong things in the last segment. And like you, one of my greatest pet peeves is, now not all discernment ministries, but certain quote-unquote discernment ministries whose goal is to literally hunt down and sniff out heretics in every possible corner. And very often there is slander involved. There is very poor, footnoting of where they're getting their information, very poor citations and misquotes. And very often they're condemning people as heretics based on what are secondary issues, issues that are not directly related to your salvation. You mentioned Calvinism versus Arminian. I have seen this myself where an Arminian might call a Calvinist a false teacher and vice versa, or the cessationist versus charismatic. In fact, there was one teacher that everybody was on my Facebook page one day saying, this is a false teacher, this is a false teacher. And I said, well, I've never read a book by this person, so please tell me why this person's a false teacher. And basically it came down to two things. Number one, this person had a bit of a broader view of complementarianism than others did, and they were charismatic. And I would just tried to say, look, this is not a false teacher because they just disagree on these issues that are very important. And I have very strong opinions on these things, but we can only call people false teachers if they're leading people away from God, not just away from what we're comfortable with or what we grew up with. So I think I think Christians just need to get back to the basics, and we all need to go back and study what are the essentials of the gospel. And, you know, speaking in tongues versus not speaking in tongues is not a gospel essential. And a lot of Christians, you know, the age of the earth is not even. Now you get into evolution where you're denying historical figures like Adam and Eve, you know, that might be getting more into a dangerous territory. But I think that there are issues that we consider primary issues that really are just not.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. So a true false teacher, a wolf in sheep's clothing, is someone whose intent is to deconstruct your faith, lead you away from the core tenets of the gospel. Is that accurate?
Yes, and although I would just add that sometimes they can be self-deceived. So they may not think, oh, I'm coming in here to deceive everyone. They themselves might be deceived. But if the end action, the end game, is that what they are teaching is leading you away from the gospel, then they are a false teacher.
Okay, something I've noticed over and over again that you actually highlighted in this one particular pastor, I see this caricature played out over and over again, the way you described him. Educated, intellectual, calm, eloquent leader, expressed a love for Jesus, a brilliant communicator, but had a bone to pick with Christianity. The field is just ripe with these kinds of people who are amazing communicators who throw enough questions at young Christians who've been raised in the faith to make them almost pridefully and flippantly say, we are the outdated ones, they're the informed ones, and anything kind of really goes. How did this happen and how did we get here?
Yeah, well, man, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? With that very first question that was asked, did God really say? It's the same question that's being asked today. Did God really say that homosexuality is wrong? Did God really say you can't sleep with people before you get married? Did God really say that the Bible is God's word? Did God really say that Jesus died on the cross for my sin? All of these questions are being reframed, and I think we got here for a lot of reasons, but I think one of the main reasons, and this is really how I frame my next book, is I think we have recreated the Tower of Babel with social media and online platforms. Now, that's not a thought original to me. My literary agent actually said that to me one day, and I said, I'm gonna run with that because that's really good. Mm-hmm. But we have information on anything. My kids are 13 and 10. Now, we don't let them go Google stuff right now, but at some point they'll be able to go on Google and they can Google any question they could possibly think of. And they could spend probably years just going back and forth with whatever one question they ask someone who says this, and then there's a counterpoint, and then there's counterpoint to that and a counterpoint to that. We're just inundated with information, and we've not taught people how to think critically. And so I think when people, I heard someone else say this, when people are going online to Google stuff, they're not looking for what's true. They're looking for what they agree with. And that can be a really scary thing. So I think we've gotten here because people have always walked away from the faith. There have always been aberrant streams of Christianity. But this is really the first time in history where you can walk away from the faith, find a community of people who agree with you, and provide, give you everything you had in the church, from community to fellowship to support, you know, even prayers. And they can support you in your deconversion. And that can, that's incredibly enticing, especially when you know that doing that is going to put you in popularity with culture. You're not going to be at odds with culture anymore if you let go of some of these perceived archaic ideas of Christianity. So I think that it's just, it's a place for deconversions to foment.
Wow. You know, you won't be at odds with culture, you know, but you also get some of these needs met. You find community, you're affirmed. And there's something about a measure of faith that denies its power, you know, a measure of a form of religion, I should say, that denies its power, where, it, you know, some of these circles are doing justice things and doing really important things, but it gives a false sense of righteousness and a false sense of security because they're the informed ones. And yet, and so, as you say, some of these leaders are self-deceived as well, so they're not purposely leading people astray. But how do you pray for those who are maybe part of a community who feel like they're part of a legitimate faith community, not knowing that he's pointing them not true north, but in a totally different direction?
I always tell people when I go and speak, I think the most important thing to do regarding that question is to first know the real thing. And I do a little thing where I put, now if anybody hears this and then you come to one of my conferences, just play dumb when I do this, but I put up a picture of my daughter at the beginning and I talk about my kids and they see my daughter. And then I went online and I found a picture of a little girl that looks just like my daughter. And then at the end of the talk, I put that picture up and I start talking about my daughter again. And then I say, how many of you know that's not my daughter? And I'll tell you what, every time I do it, maybe one hand will go up and it's somebody who follows me and maybe knew what she looked like. But everybody, nobody, it never occurred to anybody that that's not my daughter. And I make the point that you don't know that that's a counterfeit because you don't know my daughter. If I put that picture up, there's not one member of my family that would be deceived for a moment. In fact, they would look at that and go, why does she have that random little girl up on the screen, you know, because they know my daughter. And so the point is, know the real thing. You actually don't have to go study all the false things. You don't have to study progressive Christianity. It's good to be aware and make yourself acquainted with what they're saying. But ultimately, know the real thing. Know your Bible. Study apologetics. Know why you believe what you believe. And then you're not going to be tricked when a counterfeit comes across your path because you know the real thing so well.
You know, one thing that stood out to me in your story is as you looked at the 12 that were in this elite group with this pastor who was, you know, really had a motivation to deconstruct your faith, is as you looked around, none of these people with questions were immersing themselves in Scripture. They were rehearsing their disillusionment with the church as they knew it. That is key, isn't it? Because to me, it's like no matter what season you're in, no matter if you're in a season of favor or famine, pressing into Scripture, immersing ourselves in Scripture is always the answer. So to pull back from that and have kind of a like-mindedness that we all have a bone to pick seems to put you in a place where you're really susceptible to drift.
Oh, what a great way to put it. I totally agree. I think that, you know, that is the one thing I observed in the class is that there really wasn't, it's not like people had their Bibles open and they were like, okay, well, let's see if this is really what the Bible is teaching. It was really more like shooting arrows at doctrines they didn't like. And this is something you'll often see in dialogues between historic Christians and progressive Christians is the historic Christian comes with a positive case. Here's what we believe. Here's what the gospel is. Here's what the Bible is. And then the progressive can just sit there and say, well, actually, I don't think that's right because of this. And here's why I think that's false. And here's why I think that's false. And that's why I'll often say that you can identify progressive Christianity more on what it denies than on what it affirms, because you can affirm whatever you want. It's not like there's this list of beliefs you have to, you know, check the boxes to consider yourself a progressive Christian. But when you look at what they're denying, that's where you're really going to find how to define it more succinctly, because they're denying all the core points of the gospel. They're denying where we're getting our information from. And you can stand all day and shoot skeptical arguments at a positive case someone is trying to make. And I think that's the attraction of it, because I don't think people really want to submit themselves to truth. I think they want to let go of that, affirm and live their truth, what makes them feel good. And if they can pick apart historic Christianity, then it makes them feel more justified in doing that. But it's not like there's a positive case really being made for the truthfulness of progressive Christianity.
Oh, Lisa, please come back. I feel like we just scratched the surface of this conversation. I know you're busy, but I pray you'll join us again. God bless you for the work you're doing. Thank you for coming today.
Oh, it's a blessing. Thanks, Susie.
Great show. Lisa Childers, Another Gospel. We'll leave the drawing open for a bit. I pray you were equipped today. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.